You know, I would assume that most of us have a basic idea, and it's probably pretty similar, of what we think Jesus Christ was like. And we think about Jesus, and whether it's from reading the Bible or whether it's from seeing the movie or whatever it happens to be, we get this basic idea that Jesus was kind of this meek and mild guy, and he went around and he always had time for people, and he always communicated with people, and he always showed them love, and you know, had all the time in the world for everyone. Well, today we're going to look at an event that at first glance, seems to kind of go against that view of Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem to fit the pattern. And today we want to look at an encounter with Jesus that seems to be against or out of place, considering what we would expect Jesus Christ to be like. I'm sure that if we only had one chance to try to help someone else understand Jesus, someone's asking us, you know, what was Jesus like, we probably wouldn't open up to Matthew chapter 15 and say, I want you to read about Jesus and his communication with this Canaanite woman. Just because the passage is a little more difficult to understand, and it just at first glance doesn't bring forth the character of Jesus. In fact, you could just read through this, kind of move on to the rest of the chapter, and if you didn't really think through what's going on, if you didn't really kind of take into account the context and what's being said here, you could come away with an idea that Jesus could be uncaring at times, that Jesus could be quick with people. You know, you might read this and you say, wow, Jesus is just like everybody else. Sometimes he just gets tired, or sometimes he doesn't have time for people, or sometimes he just wants to tell people to buzz off because, you know, there's been too many people crowding around him or something like that. Well, this is week 6 of a 6-week series we're calling They Met Jesus. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus is the most influential person that's ever lived on the face of the earth. He's touched more lives than anybody else who ever lived, and he didn't have a Facebook page. Can you imagine that? I mean, it doesn't even seem possible, right? He never sent out a tweet. He didn't have email. He didn't have a YouTube channel or anything else. And yet, he touched people's lives, and the lives of the people he touched then touched other people's lives, and it continues to spread. So Jesus Christ did what he did personally. He did what he did one-on-one. He did what he did many times with the groups of people in communicating, but there are numerous times when he just spoke one-on-one with people, and the four Gospels are literally catalogs of Jesus' interactions with people face-to-face. Well, we're picking out 6 of those encounters. This is the 6th of the encounters that we're looking at, and it's one that raises a lot of questions because it could be easily misunderstood. But I believe when we analyze the details, there's some powerful lessons to learn about God's nature and character and our response to God. And let me just say on the front end, I don't know that I have it all figured out in this passage. I think there's a lot of probably applications and directions we could go with it, but there are some things here that just really speak to me. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. It is page 961, if you have a Bible that was handed out this morning. Page 961, Matthew chapter 15. And by the time we come to this passage, there's a lot of things that have happened in this life and ministry of Jesus that's covered by Matthew. He has been rejected in his own hometown. He has been kind of officially rejected by the Jewish leadership. And so Matthew has a change that happens. You can almost sense it in Matthew chapter 13, and he begins to speak in parables, and he begins to talk differently, so because he's saying, you know, people are not listening, people are rejecting me, and I'm going to begin to speak in a different way. I'm going to begin to speak to my people, but other people who are rejecting me aren't going to understand. We find out that he fed the 5,000, he walked on water, he healed multitudes of people, and finally Jesus does something that he hasn't done before, and he really doesn't do again, and that's that he kind of leaves the heartbeat of Jewishness, a heartbeat of Israel there, and that passage in Jewish territory there, and he passes and travels north through Galilee into the notoriously pagan region of Tyre and Sidon. So he's going to go to this area where these cities, Tyre and Sidon, are located. If you can see on the map, I tried to make them red. It's not very bright there. But they're all the way up at the top and kind of on the north coast. They're both cities on the coast. And each city was a historic center of Canaanite paganism. That sounds like something you'd get on an infomercial, doesn't it? Yeah. Paganite, only 1995. Okay. They had temples to Melkart, to Astarte, to these other deities. They were Phoenicians originally. It was just known for paganism there. But what's interesting is it was actually part of the Promised Land. It was actually part of the area that God had promised. He had promised the tribe of Asher here, but he had said to the people when they entered the promised land, way back under Joshua, he said, here, I want you to conquer this land. There are people there that were very wicked, very debauched. He said, I want you to drive them out. He said, I want you to slay them. You know, I want you to just take over this land. They didn't do it. They took over part of it, not all of it. And the people that they didn't take over many times became thorns in their side after that. Well, this area is part of that area that they didn't take over. Today, Tyre and Sidon are located in modern Lebanon. But you would have thought that Jesus wouldn't have been so well known up there. He was getting very well known back in his own region. He wouldn't have been so well known there that he might get a bit of rest, but that's not what happens. And I want us to start off with this thought, that God often doesn't fit our preconceived ideas. We are so good at kind of figuring God out, and we get these ideas, okay, this is who he is, this is what he should do, this is the way he should act in these situations that I'm encountering, and yet so often God just doesn't fit in our box. He doesn't fit in our preconceived ideas. Verse 21 of chapter 15 says this, then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And so here's a woman of Canaan. She would be a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites were the original enemies of Israel. They were the ones that they were to drive out of the land so many years before. They were the ones that Israel fought against. But this woman at this point, and of course they're not fighting at this point, but this woman had a problem. And she had been seeking help. She didn't know where else to go. She didn't know what else to do with her problem. And her problem was her daughter was severely demon-possessed. Now, I was reading that and I was thinking, is it possible to be mildly demon-possessed, you know? And I don't think it means severely demon-possessed because she was like way demon-possessed and it'd be possible to be a little bit demon-possessed. But it meant that the results of what's going on in this poor young woman's life is severe in her life. You know, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, demon possession is a reality. It is nothing like Hollywood's depiction. We talked a little bit about that, and if you want to know more about that, you can get the message from a couple of weeks ago. But there is a spirit world, and on the demonic side of that spirit world, certainly we can be influenced, and those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ can actually be at times possessed by those spiritual forces. And so this young lady, for whatever reason, however it rolled out, was possessed by a demon. In Mark chapter 9, there's an account of a young man who was possessed. And just to show you how difficult it could be for people, his father is asked, how long has this been going on in your son's life? And he said this, from childhood, and often he has thrown him in both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. We saw a guy a couple of weeks ago who would tear off his clothes and would break chains and would attack people. And so there's these manifestations in which the people who are demon-possessed are suffering greatly. Now, we don't know what this Canaanite woman and her daughter have been through. It was obviously harrowing. She cries out to Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. I can only imagine the helplessness that this woman must have felt. She was losing her little girl. She just really was running out of places to go. Where do you get help in a situation like that? And who knows what she was thinking before this? Before this, maybe she was thinking, that's it. I don't have any other place to go. This is what we're resigned to for the rest of our lives. Or maybe she should be put away. All my neighbors have been telling me you need to do, you know, put her away somewhere. Maybe that's what needs to happen. I don't know what she's been thinking, but one day, word comes to her that there is a man who's coming into her village that is unlike any other man. He looks like every other man, but he's unlike every other man. Rumor had it that this Jewish rabbi had given sight to the blind. He had made the dumb speak, the lame walk, and he had cast demons out of people. Now, I'm not sure how much she understood. I'm not sure how much she knew at this point. We're not given all that background information. I don't know exactly what this non-Jewish woman believed at this point. But I do know this, and God so often works in the middle of desperate situations. When you're in a desperate situation, don't you find yourself more open to things than you would be when you're not in that desperate situation? And so I have to believe that there were some things that God was using and doing in this woman's life just because of the sheer magnitude of the situation that she was in. Well, suddenly this Gentile woman, this Canaanite woman, is calling on a Jewish rabbi. And she's calling this Jewish rabbi the son of David. That is a messianic title. See, the Messiah that was promised to Israel, the deliverer that was promised to Israel, was to be a direct descendant of King David, which Jesus was. And so often the Messiah was called the Son of David. And so when she used that terminology, she's putting herself on Jewish ground. And so it would seem to me, at the very least, she believed the reports, or she hoped to believe the reports that were filtering into her about Jesus, that he was the long-awaited one for the Jews. The biblical commentator Lenski writes this: she surely had tried the remedies offered in her neighborhood for her daughter's recovery, all of which had proved ineffective. I'm sure she went everywhere, did everything that she could to try to help her daughter. He writes, then she heard of Jesus and how he, with a mere word, had expelled demons from poor sufferers like her daughter. These reports found fertile soil in her heart. How she had longed to reach this mighty helper. Now he had come to her far corner of Galilee, and here she finds him with her fervent prayer. And so this one that she had heard about from a distance now is coming into her area, her town, her village. She is just bursting at the seams. You know, this whole thing is filled with emotion. This whole thing is just filled. It's charged with emotion. You think about the mother's anguish and her heartache. But, verse 23, he answered her not a word. Here she is. She's crying out. She's expressing emotion. You know, she's calling upon him, and he doesn't even say anything to her. He doesn't even acknowledge her. And we read that, and we go, what? What? This is Jesus? Yeah. This is the Jesus who went around and did all these mighty things? This is the Jesus who came and touched so many people's lives? He doesn't follow her home to heal her daughter. He doesn't say some comforting words to her. He doesn't respond in any way. It's like Jesus ignores this desperate mother's cries for help. That's what it looks like. And so the verse continues, and his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, I'm assuming Jesus traveled in that area, obviously, to have this encounter, certainly, but he traveled in that area probably for a bit of a break, to kind of get away. He's not there to draw a whole bunch of attention to himself, but the opposite happens. And so here are the disciples. There's Jesus and disciples, 13 Jewish men. They're walking down the road, trying not to draw a bunch of attention. And here's a woman who's following them, and she's crying out. And it's this idea of repeatedly crying out after them. And they're saying, oh, my goodness, this is embarrassing. This is undignified. This shouldn't be. This is unseemly. So they say, send her away. And I don't know whether that means they said to him, hey, just get rid of this woman. Or it means, why don't you do what she asks, and then she'll go away. I'm not sure what the disciples were saying at this point. But here's the thing. The woman is coming to Jesus. She's making this request from the depths of her heart, and Jesus is not answering, and he just kind of keeps walking down the road. What do you do when God seems silent? What do you do when you're pouring out your heart and you're putting your request out there and it seems like God is not answering your prayer? Don't we all wish God would just be real obvious all the time? You know, every time you need to know what to do, God would thunder out of heaven, this is the way, walk in it, and he'd tell you. And God would answer all of your prayers the way you pray them. And God would just make life go, you know, your way. And, you know, that God would always be apparent, that God would always be so obvious to us as we go through life. We all wish that God was like that. But what do you do when it's just the opposite? What do you do when you're asking and you're in sincerity and you're crying out to God and it seems like heaven's just kind of shut up and God's not answering and, you know, your prayers aren't getting through or whatever it happens to be? Do you stop praying? Do you give up? Do you say, well, I tried God and he didn't work? Do you get angry, frustrated? Remember, God doesn't always fit our preconceived ideas. God doesn't always fit into our little box, and all of us are good at creating the box. But God does not always jump through the hoops that we lay out. But what God does, always does, is act intentionally. And so what God says and what God doesn't say, what God does and what God doesn't do, all of these things are designed for purposes. All of these things are designed to reach goals. It's calculated. It's purposeful. Verse 24, but he answered and said, and he didn't answer the woman, he answers the disciples. But he answered and said, verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, when God works, there are times when what he's doing doesn't seem fair. to us. So think about how this is rolling out. The truth was that Jesus Christ came into the world to fulfill and demonstrate God's love for the whole world by giving his life for all people on the cross. That was the end goal. That's what he was going for, the cross and the empty tomb. The Bible clearly says this, best love verse in the whole Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world, okay? This is coming from the lips of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is extensive. That is to all people. That is an offer to all. In Romans 1:16, a Jewish believer in Jesus would declare this, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For Jewish people, that was basically how they saw the world, Jew, non-Jew. That was how the whole world was divided up. And so when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, what he's saying is, it's for everybody. And so God sent his son for everybody. Why? Because everybody needs a savior. Because the Bible says we're all sinners before God. And we kind of wrestle with that, and we're not so sure, and how bad is our sin really? And, you know, we have comparison issues with other people and all this stuff. It's true. Some people sin more openly. Some people sin more grossly or obviously. But compared to God, when we compare our lives to the holiness and the righteousness of God, we all fall short of the glory of God. We all deserve judgment because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But then God sent his son to take the punishment for our sins. See, he declares judgment. He pronounces judgment. But then he takes the judgment on himself through Jesus Christ. So God's salvation is not just for Jews who believe. It's for everyone who believes. And that's a great message. And that's what we want the world to know. But when Jesus came, he came as a Jew. When Jesus came, he came to the Jewish people. When Jesus came, he came to fulfill Jewish prophecies and Jewish scripture. Everything Jesus did was in the setting and the context of Jewishness. And, you know, even today, we're so far removed from all of that, and we go back and we read the Bible and we read all of our ideas into things. It is so much more enlightening to be able to kind of read the Bible from the context of Judaism itself to understand where Jesus was coming from and some of the things he said. So God's plan was to sacrifice his son in the context of Israel so that the world could be blessed, so that that message could go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. But it all started out. It was all centered in Israel. And so Jesus said, this is where I was sent. This is where my focus is. This is where I spend my time. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. In fact, he says, they're wandering. They're in need of a shepherd. And drawing on the 23rd Psalm, Jesus said this in John 10, I'm the good shepherd, and I give my life for the sheep. So God doesn't always fulfill our preconceived ideas. In fact, many times he doesn't. And this whole thing about Jesus coming to Israel, you know, could be a bit confusing for people. And yet that was his focus. God often doesn't fit our preconceived ideas. But I want us to see this, that God always does something. He always cares about our true needs. We have needs in our life. God knows our true needs, and that's where his priority lies. Verse 25. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. While Jesus is answering his disciples, the woman prostrates herself at the feet of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they were still walking and she had to stop in front of him or whatever, but she prostrates herself at the feet of Jesus. She's worshiping. She's begging. She doesn't invoke any messianic titles at this point. She's acknowledging him as Lord, and she's crying out for mercy. She's not making any demands. She doesn't have any expectations. She's only asking for mercy. And it's like she's saying this, I know who you came for, and you don't have to help me, and you don't owe me anything, and I'm not part of that whole, you know, Commonwealth of Israel thing, and I don't deserve anything. But I'm acknowledging you as Lord, and I'm asking you, I'm begging you, would you heal my daughter? Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And you're thinking, wow. Is that harsh, or is, you know, what in the world is he doing? Here's this woman, she's just, you know, she's just putting herself out there. for everybody to see, and she's humbling herself, and she's crying out, and now he's calling her a dog. What's going on? Sounds harsh. Well, today we say that a dog is man's best friend. By the way, if your best friend is a dog, we have a prayer and care team after the service that would like to speak with you. But back in Jesus' day, most dogs were miserable creatures, and for the most part, they weren't domesticated. And the word, there's a word for dog that has to do with those non-domesticated dogs, but they lived in the streets, and they ate from garbage heaps and dumps, and they would tear into strewn rotting carcasses of dead and decomposing animals. And have you had your breakfast yet? Okay, I just wanted to put that one out there. But they were scavengers. They were nasty scavengers, you know, and they were annoying, and they, you know, howled at night and all that kind of stuff. And it's still that way in a lot of countries today. I remember the first time I went to India, and I said, wow, they treat their dogs like dogs, you know? Isn't that amazing? They're not pampering them and, you know, doing all the nutty stuff that we do and, you know, having to treat them as a member of the family and all of that. They're just like the canine population, and they treat their dogs like dogs. Well, if Jesus was using the word that implied that kind of dog, that street dog, you know, you'd say that was harsh. But you know what? Even in that, I was thinking, it would be harsh. It's not the word he uses. He uses another one. It would be harsh, but at the same time, it would still be accurate. He could call her the dog out in the street, the scavenging dog, and it would still be accurate. And what I believe is this, and he would be completely justified, because the truth of the matter is, if you compare any of us to the beauty and the purity and the holiness and the majesty of Almighty God, we come up pretty short. Dog wouldn't be a bad description, okay? Scavenging dog. And if you don't see yourself as that, and you don't recognize that, then recognize this. If it wasn't true, Jesus wouldn't have had to die the death that he died for you and me. Okay, his death, in all of its brutality, and the blood, and the stench, and the sweat, and everything else, that's all designed to show us how completely debauched we are and how ugly our sins are compared to the beauty of the holiness of God. So he could have called her that, see? And he could have spoken like that, and yet he didn't. He didn't call her a mangy scavenging dog, which is what the Jews in general would have called non-Jews. That's what they thought of Gentiles. They were dogs, okay? Jesus uses another word. He uses a diminutive of that word that means little dog. Your translation probably says, New King James says, little dog, eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. But he says, even the little dog, children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And so it means a little pet dog, like a house dog. So there were some. What you had in the first century was what you still have in many parts of the world. You had a very small, very wealthy class, no middle class, and a lot of very poor people. Those who were very wealthy could have a dog that they treated a little differently than the dogs out on the street. So you'd have that little dog, but he's still not part of the family. He can't recline at the couch at the table like everybody else to eat. So where does he get his food? He's allowed to come and eat the crumbs. He's allowed to come and eat the things which fall from the master's table to the master's floor. Now, I believe the disciples were missing a lot of things here. They're probably thinking, yeah, well, you know, he didn't come for these people. He came for the Jews, and we're all Jews, and that should be the focus of everything. And Jesus is teaching them something here that, you know, he's going to let them know that there's something bigger. There's a bigger picture here. But at the same time, I believe he was drawing out this woman's faith. Not so much testing her to see whether she had faith, because the very fact that she's, you know, on the ground before him, worshiping him, saying, Lord. And when it says worshiping, obviously, it means there's some kind of sincerity there in reality. So if she's worshiping him and calling upon him, she had faith. But I believe what he's doing is he's kind of drawing that out. He's developing it. He's helping her to express maybe and articulate more and more about her faith, because that's the greatest need that she has. See, that's the thing that he's most concerned about. He's challenging her to think through and express what she really believed. He's strengthening her faith. He's not playing games with her. He's not trying to put her down. He's not being rude to her. God cares most about our greatest need. He cares about all our needs, but he cares most about our greatest need more than anything else. And our greatest need, the greatest need that every one of us have, is to have faith in God and to have that faith honed and sharpened and developed to the point where we trust God implicitly. Whether it's not about how life is going, it's not about what people are saying or anything else, it's all about God. That's what God's goal for us is. That's the most important thing for us. And so God is working in this woman's life. Now, think about this and think about how you might respond to her, or you might respond if you were in her situation. How do you respond today when it seems like God's blessings are not always distributed evenly, especially to you, okay, which is the way we tend to think, right? Think about that. When he says the children's bread, he's pointing to the great messianic blessings that God has promised Israel. And that's, you know, focused in there. They weren't promised to this woman. Those blessings weren't promised to the Gentiles. She's a Canaanite. She's like at the bottom of the blessing chain. But she realized something very important. You don't worship God based on the number of blessings. You worship God because he's Lord and deserves your worship. But it's so easy for us to get focused on ourselves. And we all do this at times. And then we complain because, hey, other people seem to be having it go so well. They're not having to deal with what we're having to deal with. And so we feel like, why is God blessing them, and we misuse that word, and not blessing us? Why is God helping them and not helping us? Well, what's God's goal for us? God's goal is to mature us to the point where instead of saying, Lord, why aren't I blessed like other people? We say, Lord, why am I so blessed? Because I don't deserve anything at all, and you've given me so much. That's what God's real goal is for us. So God doesn't often, or often doesn't fit our preconceived ideas. Oftentimes, he just doesn't fit in our box. God always cares about our true needs, and the ultimate need is to have that confidence and trust in him. Thirdly, faith is refined in unanswered prayer. We tend to look at prayer as saying, okay, I got an answer, that's going to strengthen my faith, but faith is refined and kind of purified many times in unanswered prayer. At this point, the woman's prayer is still unanswered. For all she knows, Jesus is going to keep walking down the road. He's just going to keep moving on. He's not going to grant her request. She doesn't know. That would be enough to make a lot of us fold up. A lot of us would give up, you know. God's not listening. God's not answering. God's not responding, something like that. But instead of giving up, look what happens next, verse 27. And she said, true, Lord. She's still calling him Lord. True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. I would paraphrase that something like this. I accept what you're saying, Jesus. I accept without question that God chose to bless the Jews with the riches of his favor and his grace. I accept the fact that we non-Jews are sort of like on the outside of a lot of that. We're like the little dog who just eats the crumbs that fall on the floor. I accept the fact that you came to fulfill a divine plan that's centered in Israel. That's okay because it's God's plan. It's not my plan. That's God's plan. And I can be okay with that, but I'm just asking for a crumb. And I'm calling you Lord, and I believe your blessings are so powerful that a crumb would be enough for me. Whatever spills over is going to be good enough for me. Now, I think about prayer, and I think about the answers to prayer and why we pray. And, you know, I've had people say, wait a minute, if God knows what we have need of before we ask, why bother asking? You know, what is the point of prayer? And my answer to that is kind of twofold. On the one hand, prayer is commanded by God. And so therefore, obviously, there's a reason why we pray. If God's told us to pray, we do it. We don't let our theological questions stand in the way of obeying God when God's been very clear in what he had to say. You know, not that we don't want our theological questions answered and we try to work our way through that, but we don't let them stand in the way. So God said pray, we pray. Second of all, I believe that prayer oftentimes is God's way of drawing us into what he's doing. And we're kind of going through life and we're not seeing the hand of God and we're not really sensitive to what God is doing. But when we're praying and we're calling upon God and we're looking for his answers, we begin to look for him. And then when he answers and when he works, we see that and we're drawn into that. And so prayer becomes kind of this vehicle to pull us along so that we're part of what God is carrying out and what God is doing. But if you think about it, just the very fact of prayer is confessing to God that I am unable, that he is able. That's why I'm even asking him and speaking to him. So we see answers to prayer, we thank God, and he gets the recognition. God is at work. God accomplishes a lot of things that if we're not even praying and we're not aware, we miss. when we're praying, then we're not distracted by other people and circumstances and all these other things. We're saying, okay, I see God in action here. I see God working, and we thank God. But at this point, this Canaanite woman is not expressing faith because she's seen the answer to her request. She is not expressing faith because Jesus has even acknowledged her in a real sense. It's just the opposite. I look at her and I say, wow, her faith is being proven and her faith is being refined and her faith is being developed by unanswered prayer. She is growing in the midst of unanswered prayer. You know, sometimes we hear people say unanswered prayer, if you're not getting answers to your prayer, it must be because you have a weak faith. If you really had faith, your prayers would be answered. Well, you know what? Your prayers are being answered. Your prayers are being answered God's way, and faith really trusts Him. But faith is not proven true by answered prayer in the sense that we would define it, but by, I think, unanswered prayer that doesn't give up on God. By unanswered prayer that doesn't waver. The unanswered prayer that says, you know what? I'm going to have confidence in God because His answer may be different than what I'm at first looking for, but I'm going to trust Him. When things just flow and life's working for us and God's providing this and making that happen and all this kind of stuff, is that really the place and the time when we grow in our faith with God and our walk with God? It isn't, is it? It's at the times when we don't hear the answer, we don't know what's going to happen next. Those are the times when we really begin to grow. And if it was all God's in His heaven, all's right with the world, life is happening our way, that's the way we'd like it. But you know what? That would be a pretty flimsy foundation for faith. Because it would be like God's at our beck and call. It wouldn't really be faith at all. But when we can say, you know what, I trust God because of who He is, that's a whole different kind of faith. And this woman had faith, and her faith was great. And that's what Jesus, I think, is bringing out for the disciples to see and to understand, yeah, you know what, I can have a ministry with people outside of Israel too, because ultimately it's all about the whole world. But also He's drawing her out. He's helping her to understand her faith and to grow in her faith. And here's the result, verse 28. Then Jesus answered and said to her, that's the first time it said he's directly addressing her, O woman, great is your faith, let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Great is your faith. Did you know there's only two people in the Gospels that are said to have great faith? There's only two people. We saw one last week, and that was the centurion. And now we're looking at this one, and this is a woman in Matthew 15. And I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking those are the only two people that had said to have great faith. Jesus is the one who said their faith was great, and neither of them were Jews. Here's Jesus who comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Everything's about Judaism. And the two people in the scriptures that exhibit great faith aren't even, they're Jews, they're strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. They're little dogs who are willing to eat crumbs from the master's table. And that displays their faith. This woman's faith was great. She persisted in asking and trusting when everything seemed against her. Her race was against her. She's a Gentile. Her gender was against her because women were not held in high esteem. And especially by Jewish rabbis, they would just probably not even have responded or answered a woman, let alone a Gentile woman. The disciples seemed like they were against her. You know, could you send her away? Could you shut her up? It seemed at first that Jesus' words were even against her. So in the face, this is why he's saying you have great faith, in the face of all of these things that were kind of swirling around her that looked like they were against her, she continues to ask, and she continues to kind of put herself before Jesus Christ, and she continues to believe, and all of those obstacles, instead of hindering her faith, help to fine-tune her faith. So the question for all of us this morning, I believe, is this. Can you be satisfied with crumbs? Can you be satisfied with crumbs? The remnants of a meal, what no one else necessarily wants, fragments of a satisfying dinner, the things you wipe off your mouth and fall off your napkin, off your plate, is that really all you need, the crumbs? Have you recognized that Jesus Christ was no ordinary man? He doesn't just have power. He has all power. He is the Lord. He's not just some historical religious figure. He's the Lord of all, the Son of David. And you know what? That means His crumbs are better than everyone else's dinner. And you can go out in this world and you can try to find meaning and purpose and satisfaction, and you can just feast all over in all different kinds of places, and you still have this hunger. And the crumbs of Jesus satisfy. His crumbs are better than everyone else's dinner. Can you say that this morning? Lord, your crumbs alone will satisfy me. You know, I'm just looking for a little morsel. from your hand. I don't ask for a lot, just a little morsel from your hand, a touch from you to make me whole, a word from you to soothe my aching soul, a move in your spirit to change my life, crumbs to satisfy me. Jesus answers this woman's prayer. I think that's so awesome. I can just imagine the scene back home. She's gone through all this anguish. Jesus doesn't even go to her home. This is one of those long-distance healings. Doesn't need to go. You know, he just says it is and it is. And she returns home, and she gets her daughter back. Her daughter that she thought maybe she would never have back. She gets her daughter back. God today still is in the business of putting people's lives together, putting families back together, putting our hearts, our broken hearts, mending them and putting them back together. I am excited because God is alive and God is at work. But here's the ultimate good news. One day Jesus came down from glory and he opened the door of salvation on the hinges of grace and mercy, and he let the dogs in, okay? Remember that, who let the dogs out? Who could forget that wonder song? Okay, we heard it ad infinitum. Okay, he let the dogs in. He let dogs like you and like me in through grace and mercy and his death and his resurrection. And now he doesn't look at us. He doesn't even call us little dogs anymore. He calls us friends. He calls us sons and daughters of the living God. We are known and prized by majesty. So where is your faith this morning? Where is your hope this morning? Is your hope for this life and the life to come in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible says this, and it's so clear and it's so pointed. It says, for God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to what we say, not according to working, joining, paying, and all these things that we want to do. But he did it according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus. Before time began, he planned that and purposed that before the foundation of the world. That's where our hope is. John 1 explains how we appropriate this amazing grace of our amazing God. It says this, very simple and very straightforward, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. How do you receive him? It explains it right here in the verse. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe that Jesus Christ came to give himself so that we might live now and have life that's abundant, and we might live in eternity. So do you believe God this morning? And do you believe God even when he's silent or seems to be silent because he's not answering the way you expected him to? Do you believe God even when his blessings don't seem to you to be evenly distributed? Are you always kind of looking over the fence and saying, God, how come they got all the things going right in their life and I have to deal with what I have to deal with? Do you believe God even when believing God goes against everything that's kind of within you, because everything that's within you says, I have to work, I have to join, I have to pay, I have to act, I have to accomplish, I have to please God enough so that God will then like me, so that God will accept me. So can you believe God when God says, I operate on the basis of grace? Father, we are just challenged by these instances in which Jesus interacts with these people and the events that roll out and the things that happen. And we just are amazed sometimes at the things that we learn, the things that these people learned, the way that you respond, the way that Jesus responded in ways that we didn't expect or we didn't foresee and yet had a very distinct purpose. Lord, thank you for this woman. Lord, she's just an unnamed one. We don't even know her name. She's just kind of some person in a little podunk village in Canaan there, in that area of Tyre and Sidon and that whole section there. She's just this lady that would never make the headlines or anything else, and yet she becomes this beautiful, beautiful example to us of confidence in the living God, of faith. Lord, may we use her as our example. May we say, that's the woman I want to be like. That's the character. That's the approach to God that I want to carry out in my life. I just want to be able to say, God, I trust you so much. Trust you so much that the crumbs that spill over Fill me to the fullest. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.